If someone were to ask you to name the most famous verse in the Bible, which one do you suppose you'd come up with? I mean, not just one that's known among Christians, but also for people that don't generally hang around church. Well, some people would point to John 3:16, but really I think that's a passage that we're more familiar with inside the church than outside the church. Really, you know, even before I became a Christian, there was one scripture that I had heard on a number of times. In fact, I'd heard it so often I didn't even know it was from the Bible. It just seemed to be common knowledge. It's found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, and verse 18. It is usually misquoted, by the way, as saying, "Pride goes before a fall." But you know, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible strengthens the statement a little bit. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Now, clearly, this is one of the best known passages that we will find in the Word of God. And I think there's a reason for its universal appeal. It's because no matter where you go, no matter whether you are spiritually minded or not, you find that that statement is true. When a person begins to develop a self-sufficient swagger in their life, when they begin to believe that there is no problem that is bigger than they are, and that they have the wisdom, they have the will, they have the moxie to see themselves through any challenge of life, well, we usually just begin the countdown to their comeuppance. You know, it's a funny thing about pride. Isn't it funny how pride looks so bad and so obvious on other people? But when we're filled with pride, we can scarcely see it while we're gazing adoringly in the mirror at ourselves. How do we get hooked in by pride? Oh, all of us could probably tell a story or two about becoming exalted and then discovering just how far down we had to fall. How do we get caught up in that in the first place? Well, tonight, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 23, we are going to come face to face with not just a person, but an entire people group, a nation state by the name of Tyre, that experienced God's humbling power firsthand. And as we take a look at a passage that we could call the prescription for pride, or if that's too much for you, how not to get tired out, you'll pardon the pun, we're going to learn a lesson or two about how pride gets a hold of our life. What is the spiritual dynamic that exists that causes pride to become so irresistible to us? And finally, what can we do to make sure that we are not its next willing victim? Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to open our understanding to this. Father, as we come before you tonight, as in few subjects do we need the insight, the wisdom of your Holy Spirit leading us into all truth. Lord, we have to confess that our pride does not want us to know that we are proud. And so, Lord, I pray that you would cause the scales to fall from our eyes. Cause us to be able to do some examination in our heart as we explore this issue. And Father, as we see that there are no new stumbling blocks, please, Lord, give us the wisdom not to fall for the same old line, the same old stuff that says you can do it your way. Let us learn what true humility is all about. The joy, the release, the peace that comes from learning what it means to cast our burdens, to cast our lives, to cast our will unto you, and to see that your ways are good and acceptable and perfect. Thank you for this opportunity tonight. Lead us into truth now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, we've been going through a pretty interesting section of scriptures. There has been a successive parade of nations, if you will, that God has given Isaiah a burden for. The word burden is used pretty much to introduce each of these chapters, where God deals with the nations around Israel, around Jerusalem, and even Jerusalem itself. The word is a burden. And the reason that God uses the word burden is because, truth be told, there wasn't a whole lot of joy in what God had to share with these nations. In fact, as we've studied each of these nations walking in a parade before us, we've discovered that from the epitome of false religion that was Babylon, all the way to the party hardy, let's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die mentality that prevailed in Jerusalem itself. Each and every one of these nations that Isaiah dealt with has some very practical and very applicable and very relevant things to say about the spiritual challenges that we face in life. As we come to the end of this parade tonight, with the burden against a city called Tyre, we're going to see maybe the most relatable, the most relevant spiritual stumbling block of all. The stumbling block of human pride. Verse chapter 23 and verse 1 says this, "The burden against Tyre." Now, in order to understand what we're going to get into in chapter 23, you've got to have a little bit of a background about what Tyre was all about. Tyre was located to the north of Israel. It was a coastal city. Even more than a coastal city, Tyre eventually became an island city. It had been around for a long, long time. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, Tyre was founded in 2700 BC. And so it had been doing very, very well for a very long time, for a very important reason. The people who populated Tyre were known as Phoenicians. The Phoenicians had perfected the art of navigating the waterways of the ancient world. So much so that they not only cornered the market, if you will, on transportation, they were an ancient version of Federal Express, if you will, but they used their seafaring skills to be able to expand their influence, to be able to expand their empire in an incredibly broad and far-flung manner across the ancient world. The people of Tyre, the Phoenicians who lived there, were successful in, first of all, colonizing the island of Cyprus. This was largely a Phoenician place. They also had a major cultural center in the city of Carthage in northern Africa. The Phoenician influence there extended all the way to the time of Christ. The Carthaginians were one of the great enemies of Rome, even during the time of Jesus himself. They also established a beachhead, a trading center, in a place called Tarshish. If you've ever studied the book of Jonah, you probably remember that when Jonah wanted to flee from sharing the good news with the Ninevites, he boarded a boat in Joppa and set sail for Tarshish. Tarshish has been identified with an ancient site called Tartessus, which is found in modern Spain, some 2,000 miles away from their home territory. The Phoenicians were on top of it. They were masters of commerce. They were masters of navigation. They were also pretty sharp intellectually. The Phoenicians were the ones who, believe it or not, invented the alphabet. And so, down to this day, their culture influences us, even in our time. Now, God had some very interesting things to say about Tyre, which was the jewel of the Phoenician Empire. This was Wall Street of the ancient world. It was like the Wall Street and the Chicago Mercantile, if you will, all rolled into one. If you were in Tyre, you were probably entirely wealthy. But God had a burden for them, a message to share with them. "Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who crossed the sea have filled. Oh, on great waters the grain of Shihor. The harvest of the river is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they will also be in agony at the report of Tyre." Now, here we see an event prophesied by Isaiah that would take place and literally send shockwaves across the entire culture of the Mediterranean Sea of that time. When Tyre was judged by God, when it would be destroyed, the first people to catch wind of it, if you will, are identified as sailors in verse 1. Whale, you ships of Tarshish. Remember Tarshish, that site, the far-flung reaches of the Phoenician Empire. By the way, some archaeologists believe that the Phoenicians went even farther than that. There is some evidence to suggest that they even had trading relationships with a place we would know as Great Britain today. So they actually left the Mediterranean, but Tarshish was their last major outpost. Well, sailors returning from Tarshish, we are told, would receive bad news. Their home port had been laid waste. So there's no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus, it's revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. And on great waters, the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the river is her revenue. She's a marketplace for the nations. The second group that would be absolutely stunned and appalled at the destruction of Tyre was not just sailors, but salesmen. The people that traded in commodities and relied upon Tyre as the place, the ultimate marketplace of the Mediterranean, if you will. They would be absolutely stunned because their place of doing business would be taken away. Now notice, we are told something about the level of trade that was going on here. We are told that these inhabitants of the coastland, the merchants of Sidon, they are called, would be talking about the idea of the trading of the grain of Shihor. Shihor was a tributary of the Nile River and was notoriously known in that time as an incredibly fertile grain-growing area. And so these merchants who traded in grain, who brought it from the fertile area along the Nile, would no longer have a place to bring their grain. And finally, a very interesting group of people is identified here as being filled with grief at this development. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. The Sidonians are identified here. Now, Sidon had a very interesting relationship with Tyre. They were pretty much considered to be twin cities. Sidon was the older of the two cities, but her daughter city, Tyre, had far exceeded her in terms of prestige and power and position within the world. The Sidonians were more than happy just to ride in the wake of the prosperity and wealth of Tyre. But notice these Sidonians were incredibly upset. Why? Because they were utterly dependent upon Tyre to bring in all of the stuff they traded in. Sidon had become so dependent on international trade, on these merchant ships coming in and out, that they had really lost the ability to do any kind of manufacturing or agricultural growing in and of themselves. That's what this reference is about. When we see the sea declaring, I do not labor nor bring forth children, nor do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. Essentially, they had put all of their eggs in the basket of trading on the international routes. And when this fell apart with Tyre's fall, they had nothing to fall back on. They were the ultimate middlemen of that day. You know, I kind of wonder what would happen to us in the United States if suddenly the ability to do trade, to buy and sell, to be middlemen, was taken out of our economy. How much manufacturing will we really have versus how much care and handling do we do in this country? Well, the Sidonians had gone overboard on all of that. So when Tyre fell, they were literally left in the lurch. Now notice what is happening here. This judgment takes place. Tyre is taken out of the way. And we need to understand something. Tyre was judged by God, not because they were involved with commerce, not because God was down on capitalism, but because the people of Tyre had fallen so in love with the good things of life, they had lost sight of the author of the good things of life. They had become so enamored of their blessings they had forgotten there was a blesser. And you know, I have really come to believe that one of the greatest times of trial that we face in our Christian lives, there's not so much those times when the roof's falling in and our resources are gone and we have nowhere else to turn but God. Boy, our devotional time gets real good, real intense during those moments. But boy, when things kind of roll your way a little bit, when things start coming into line, when you have more than enough to get by on, you know, we as human beings have a funny tendency, even as Christians, to put our walk with God on cruise control. Oh, yeah, I'll have some time with the Lord, but, you know, I'm going on vacation now, and I'm sure when I get back, I'll get back in the beam of reading my Bible. Oh, yeah, boy, I remember those days when I was struggling. Boy, we used to pray together as a family every night. Haven't prayed together in a long time, but I'm sure we'll get back to that. You know, it's just funny, when things go well, the urgency to pray, the perceived need to pray goes out of our lives. But let me share with you a truth that I really believe will serve you well if you take it to heart. Those times we feel least like praying are precisely the times we need to be praying the most. Those times when we think that all is well and it's smooth sailing and nothing is going to get in our way, sometimes those can be the times of greatest spiritual peril. You know, I have no idea, really, who this fellow was that we meet in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. He's identified as Augur, the son of Jakeh. Now, I don't know who Augur was. I don't even know who Jakeh was. But, you know, when I get to heaven, I would really like to look this guy up because he had a grip on some important things. In Proverbs chapter 30, we are told in verse 7 what the prayer of Augur was in life. You've heard of the prayer of Jabez? Well, some people pray that prayer every day looking for prosperity and good things to come their way. Me, knowing the kind of person I am deep down in my heart, I tend to be over here with the prayer of Augur. Two things I request of you, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7 says. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now notice what Augur's praying here. Lord, whatever it takes, just keep me in a place where I'm close to you. Don't give me too much. You know what I'm like. But don't leave me with a lack because you know what I'm like under those circumstances too. The thing I like about Augur is he didn't trust himself. I don't trust my fallen nature. I don't think you should either. But the funny thing is, when times get good, we get our eyes on the blessings. We fall in love with the good things we have. Sometimes God will bring us up short and remind us who the author of these things really is. And so, very important for us to understand. You know, I really believe that perhaps the greatest oxymoron that is going in our culture today. You know what an oxymoron is, right? It's two words that are seemingly contradictory that are thrown together, like government efficiency, you know, or military intelligence. You know, people say these are oxymorons. They're just a contradiction in terms. I'd like to add one more to your list. It's called financial security. Because the two things really don't go together. If you're looking to your finances for security, you're going to find you're barking up the wrong tree. But if your security is in the Lord, and God can bless you and allow you to have things without things having you, boy, you've gotten a real blessing indeed. You know, I love what 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 says. This is another one of those incredibly realistic bits of advice from the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What a powerful piece of financial advice we have here. Hey, the Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with having riches in this present age. But when we become haughty, when we think that somehow because we have more, we are more, that's where we get off the path. When we begin to trust in uncertain riches instead of the living God who is the author of everything that you and I have, well, we're on shaky spiritual ground. The people of Tyre decided to tread that path. They put their trust in the things that they could hold, the things that would go into their bank accounts. And the whole thing was about to go bust. And when Tyre went bust, understand this, when that tire deflated, I'm full of puns tonight, aren't I? But when Tyre went down, it took an awful lot of the surrounding people with them. Because when Tyre went down, understand this, it wasn't just going to be a crisis on a physical level. But Tyre's demise was also going to reveal in a very powerful way how the things we see on a physical level have their roots in things that we don't see on the spiritual level. Take a look at verse 5. Notice what it says. When the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell? Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. How very interesting insight that we pick up here. First of all, we see a reaction to the fall of Tyre that would literally spread from one end of the Mediterranean to the other. The ships of Tarshish, the colony that was there in southern Spain, was going to break into wailing when the linchpin of their prosperity was gone. Egypt, down to the south, would find themselves in a very precarious place because of their ties that they had with Tarshish. But notice why Tyre was going to fall. Notice why this empire, this city-state, was going to be judged by God. Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The people who lived in Tyre were the movers and the shakers. They were the individuals that pretty much decided the fate of nations. They were the high rollers, the people that would be on the financial news network being asked what they thought about the trends to come. But their time was short-lived. Verse 9, notice who does the judging here. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring dishonor, the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt the honorable of the earth. Why was Tyre going to fall? Because Tyre had bought into their own public relations campaign. They began to believe what other people said about them. They began to believe that they did it their way, and they needed no help from God. And God was going to let them see that they were not above going the way of other nations in order to teach them a very important lesson. That pride, in a culture built upon pride, is something that will always lead those who follow pride into ruin. You see, Tyre was also known as kind of a party-hardy center of the ancient world. The perks that went with all of this prosperity were hard to turn down. And, you know, we see this in our day, do we not? I don't know if you've been following along the stories of say, the CEO of Tyco's, Mr. Kozlowski, who is now up on charges. And part of his court trial included a video of a birthday party thrown for him that was absolutely Roman in its commitment to gross indulgence and pleasure. You know, we see these things in our day and in our age. And, you know, again, if you want to invest in sin, you'll never go broke. Sin is always a growing commodity within this world. But there's a problem with investing in sin. When you invest in sin, when you put all your eggs in the basket of sin, when sin goes down, you go down with it. And here's another very important insight. Tyre and their proud, haughty, materialistic attitudes, their glorying in themselves, their arrogance, their self-sufficiency, wasn't necessarily something they came up with all by themselves. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting that God says that He judges Tyre to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory. In other words, the source of all glorying without God was going to be the one who was going to take a hit when God took down Tyre. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, an answer to this mystery, I believe, is found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. In Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 11, we see a very interesting prophecy that Ezekiel is given to pronounce. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst, it devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever." Now notice, this prophecy is made allegedly, or at least initially, to a human being named the king of Tyre. But notice, these prophecies go beyond the king of Tyre. They go beyond the king of Tyre to, I believe, the power behind the throne in Tyre, the one who invented the sin of pride and self-sufficiency, the anointed cherub who covers, the one who was in the Garden of Eden, the one who was the perfection of beauty till iniquity was found in him, no less an individual than Satan himself. Satan and his ways of pride, I believe, were the power behind the throne in Tyre, and God had had enough. Now, here is another very important lesson for us to learn. Sometimes we look at the people who prosper from the perversion in our culture, and we shake our heads, because they seem to be doing quite well, thank you. If you ever flip across channels like that E! Entertainment channel, and they tell you, for instance, that some pop star has so much money that they can have a private jet just to fly to a particular place and get them the kind of coffee they like and bring it back, we say to ourselves, "Wow, corruption pays pretty well." And it does. If you sell out, if you go along with the things of this world, remember when Jesus faced Satan in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus pointed to all the kingdoms of this world and all of their glory, and he made a statement, "These are mine, and I give them to whomever I wish, and I will give it all to you if you bow down and worship me." Well, we know how Jesus responded, but I'm sure Satan was shocked, because he's probably the first one who ever said no to that kind of an offer. Yeah, you can have all of that stuff. You can have assistants and accountants and an entourage of people around you day and night just to watch after all of the stuff that you have when you sell out and you buy into the things of this world. But sooner or later, Those who become consumed with the things of this world find the things of this world consuming them. The Hollywood stars, their looks fade. Their popularity becomes yesterday's news. And you say, well, but still they have their money. Have you ever seen how miserable these people are with all their money? All they care about is recapturing their fame. And when they can't recapture their fame, they suddenly turn around and they discover that someone in their entourage who cared a lot more about money than they did has run off with it all. I mean, the tragic story gets told time after time after time. If you want to sell out and go this world's way, Satan will applaud you. Satan may even reward you. You may have short-term gain by going the devil's way. But that short-term gain is always paid for with long-term pain. And that's exactly what happened to Tyre. They had it all together, but they lost it almost overnight. Verse 10, overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus, and there you also will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not, Assyria founded it for the wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. God takes Isaiah literally on a tour over all of the strongholds, all of the places that the Phoenicians had dominated. And one by one by one, we see them disintegrate before their eyes. Hey, it's one thing to get a lot of stuff. It's another thing to hold on to stuff once you've got it. In the book of Luke, Jesus warned of that danger, the danger of investing in things that are here today and gone tomorrow. In the book of Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, we are told, then one from the crowd said to him, to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. The word covetousness, now that's a $5 spiritual word, isn't it? We all know that we're not supposed to covet. We just don't really have any idea what coveting is anymore. But the word covet comes from two Greek words that are fused together in the original language. Very vivid. The first word is have, and the second word is more. I have more attitude. Covetousness. You know, that attitude that says, you know, well, how much is enough? Well, evidently more than what I've got, so I better get some more. Jesus said, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, you've probably heard the expression, you can't take it with you. It's very, very true. You can have everything this side of heaven, but you know what? It doesn't go with you to the next life. Oh, I know that Egyptian pharaohs used to build pyramids and put all their stuff in there to take with them to the afterlife. Now it sits in museums for other people to look at. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Pharaoh had all this stuff. He doesn't have it anymore. Pharaoh's not looking too good. Look at that mummy right there. But, you know, at least he had a bunch of stuff when he was alive. You know, I do a lot of funerals, and I do a lot of ministry to people in the aftermath of someone passing away. And one of the saddest things that you discover is that the definition of an inheritance is the bunch of stuff that those who are remaining and left behind after the death of a person are given to fight over. I mean, it really does become an endless and empty pursuit. Jesus said, God said, whose will all these things be which you've prepared? So it is with everyone who is rich in the things of this world, but not rich toward God. Tyre became the poster child of this. But God had a continuing plan for Tyre. A very interesting set of prophecies conclude chapter 23. Verse 15 says, now it shall come to pass that in that day Tyre will be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take up a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of the 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Now, very interesting series of prophecies here, because the first prophecy that is given here is a prophecy of the fact that God would deal with Tyre in much the same way he was going to deal with his own people in Judah. The last remnants of the people of Israel would be conquered by the Babylonians and sent into captivity for 70 years. The people of Tyre would experience a similar deportation. The people of Israel were deported under the Babylonians. The people of Tyre, we are told from history, were deported under the Assyrians, who came in and wiped out their city. In the year 700 BC to 630 BC, Tyre was abandoned. Then it was reestablished. But notice, in this reestablishment, there's also a very tragic lesson we see. In the words of the philosopher Santa Anna, history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. Because these people came back, reestablished their city of Tyre, but with a little bit of a wrinkle. They reestablished the city of Tyre, but they decided something. The original city of Tyre, which was on the coastline near the city of Sidon, was just too vulnerable. And so they put two and two together. They came up with a remarkable strategy to make sure that this never happened again. They found an island a half mile off the coast, a large island. And they converted this island into a citadel city. It literally made the city of Tyre invulnerable to attack. Because any invading army, when they came to try to take on this island city of Tyre, would have only one way to assault it: by a naval assault. And there were no better or more skilled sailors in the entire Mediterranean than the Phoenicians. Nobody could beat them on the high seas. That's why the Carthaginians caused the Romans so much problem. And so people would try to take over, but they were literally playing into the people of Tyre's hands. They were defeating one enemy after another. And they felt pretty good about that. But God had a way of dealing with them, even after they returned to their sin. Turn with me in your Bible real quickly to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 26. Another remarkable prophecy about Tyre is recorded there. Ezekiel chapter 26 and verse 1 says, and it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, because Tyre has set against Jerusalem, aha, she who is broken with the gateway of the peoples, now she's turned over to me, I shall be filled, she is laid waste. Now, understand, here we see Tyre's great sin. Tyre came back, Tyre created greater defenses for themselves. But when the Babylonians came in to sack Jerusalem in 605 BC, remember they came back in 630, they just were smug. They were looking at the people of Judah and saying, ah, look at these guys. They just weren't as clever as we are. We'll be filled. She's laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations, and her daughter villages which are in the field shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now notice, a remarkable prophecy is given here. Tyre would be conquered, but Tyre would also be scraped clean, like a flattened rock. Now this is a remarkable prophecy. Because remember what we said about Tyre's defense system they came up with. The thing they thought that would render them unbeatable, and for centuries it did. They moved out a half mile to an island. And they had their naval defenses there to keep any invaders away. Until one particular invader came upon the scene. You may have heard of him before. His name was Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great pretty much was undefeated. It was Alexander 100, world nothing. I mean, Alexander the Great, toward the end of his career, we are told, wept because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. He was it as a general. Just in lightning speed, the Greek Empire under Alexander dominated the known world. But he came to Tyre and he had a huge problem. Not being anybody's fool, he realized that he wasn't going to be able to beat them with a naval assault. So you know what Alexander did? He went to the ancient city of Tyre, the city that had been abandoned, and he instructed his troops to begin to dismantle the city and use the material to build a half-mile causeway from the coast to the island city of Tyre. If you go to that area today, you can see still out there, still able to be walked across, this ancient causeway that Alexander the Great built for his troops. And because they needed so much material to build this half-mile platform, this half-mile highway for the armies to get to the walls of Tyre, every single piece of the ancient city was used to build this causeway. It was scraped clean and left flat. Fascinatingly, if you go to Tyre even in this day, you will see that same site completely flat, and just as Ezekiel prophesied, a tiny little fishing village has emerged nearby. And the fishermen, at the end of a hard day, will oftentimes spread their nets out on that flat area, the foundation of the ancient city, and use it to dry their nets. God hit the nail on the head. Tyre didn't learn their lesson. And when they didn't learn their lesson, understand this, God just didn't turn the other way and say, well, boy, I guess they're just not going to get it, I'll leave them alone. Wouldn't it be great in the Christian life if God had that attitude? You know, you and I are going through our growing pains in our walk with Christ, and my goodness, you know, we come across a tough one, and we blow it, and we blow it, and we blow it, and God says, well, I just don't think you're going to get that. And sort of like a bad elementary school teacher believes in social promotion. Sure, you can't read, but you know, I'm tired of having you in class. Just go on to the fourth grade. Sometimes we wish God would be like that, wouldn't we? But God's not like that. God will work on our lives and work on our lives and work on our lives, not till it hurts, but till it helps. Have you ever wondered why you seem to be coming up against the same problems over and over and over again? Maybe you made a mess of your life in another place before you moved to Tucson, but you thought, boy, if I can move to Tucson and get a fresh start, things are going to be different. But you come to Tucson, and suddenly you discover that all those problems that were with you back where you came from are suddenly here with you now. Now, there's one thing that is in common in this situation. You were in both places. And if you don't learn the lesson, understand this, your problems, your trials, your faults, your flaws, your idiosyncrasies, your sins, however you want to label them, will come following behind you like a U-Haul trailer. God says, you can go to Tucson, but we still got some business to take care of. Because God is a loving Father. And God will not allow you to pass on by and just ignore things within your life. God insists on dealing with them. The people of Tyre thought by creating a better, more efficient, more strategically superior position in this world, moving from the coastline to offshore, their problems would be over. But their problems followed. They couldn't outrun God. But notice in verse 18, kind of a note of hope here at the end. God isn't finished with Tyre, believe it or not. Verse 18 says, her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up. For her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. Commentators tend to agree that this prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. There was never a time when Tyre was used to, in a sense, fatten the coffers of God's people. Some people try to tie this into Hiram, king of Tyre's friendship with David, but that happened long before these prophecies were made. Well, what is being spoken of here? I believe what is being spoken of here is God's ultimate restoration of Tyre as a portrait of His grace during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. When goods and services are going to be brought into the Holy Land, I believe Tyre will be reestablished as a port city, not because it's probably the most efficient place for these things to happen, but because God wants to make a point. Just because you blew it in the past doesn't mean there are no prospects for the future. Sometimes I will talk to people who will come to church and they'll hear about the love of Jesus Christ and they'll hear about the new life that He offers and they'll say, oh, well, yeah, I know that's good for you because you're nice people, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad I've been. You don't know the consequences that I've had to endure because of my sin. And I look at them and say, yeah, you're probably right. But God does. God knows all about you. And our God, understand something, is a God who delights in restoration. Our God sees you at the end of the line, at the end of the process, as something far more glorious and far more wonderful than you could ever dream of being. And just because your past was checkered, just because perhaps in your past you had sold out to the side of darkness, doesn't mean that God cannot restore you and use you as a light and a trophy of His grace. For people to look at you and say, if God could do that for this person, He can do it for anybody. No less a person, the Apostle Paul, said that was his testimony in life. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, listen to what Paul said about the reason that God chose him to be an apostle. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 15 is, I think, a passage many of us have a hard time accepting. Many of us would say, no, Paul, you don't get it. I'm the chief of sinners. But don't miss the point. God said, in essence, to Paul, people are going to look at you, and they're going to see what I've done in you. And you're going to become a poster child of grace. You're going to become a beacon of hope to people in this world. Not because you are perfect, far from it, but because of the work that the Lord can do in your life through the Holy Spirit. Because of the changes He can make real within you. People can look at your life and say, wow, there's hope for them. There's hope for me. There was hope for Tyre. There will be in the last days. There's hope for us too. But gang, in the interim, don't let pride deny you of those blessings. The hardest thing about pride, as we talked about at the beginning, is that our pride doesn't want us to know that we're proud. How do you pursue humility? You know, the most proud person in the world is the person who thinks they're humble enough. Well, I read a very interesting line from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis talked about a humble man, and he described a truly humble man not as a person who went around boasting about their humility or groused about in kind of this woe is me, you know, I'm the lowest of the low kind of mentality. He said, when you encounter a truly humble person, probably the most remarkable thing about them is they seem more interested in you than they do about themselves. The other thing that you notice about a truly humble person is that they seem to be enjoying life a lot more than you do. You see, humility is letting go of the me, of the I, of the, you know, oh, you know, the universe revolves around me mentality that we fall into so easily in this world. And there's one great way to see that happen in your life. The Lord has to do it. The Lord has to do it. I love what 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 says on this subject. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Notice the challenge here. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. We got a choice, gang. We will either humble ourselves, or God will humble us. And I'm here to tell you from personal experience, when God humbles you, he does a really thorough job of it. Better to keep your ego on a short leash. You say, but how can I do that? It just seems like if I'm focusing on my ego, I'm focusing in on how proud I am, aren't I thinking about myself? And boy, you can get into some real tail chasing that way. Hey, the only piece of advice I can give to you is this. Rather than you deciding that you have the power in of yourself to conquer pride, which seems rather proud in and of itself, why don't you just give up? Why don't you realize that the only way you and I will ever beat pride is by handing our pride problem over to the only one big enough to handle it? And that's not you and that's not me. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Say, Lord, teach me what it means to be like you. Teach me to set aside focusing in on what's in it for me and focusing in on what's best for other people. Lord, let me pursue love for others. Because as I pursue that, I find that when I'm focusing in on the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ, I don't have time to think about me. But it's a struggle. C.S. Lewis also said, you'll struggle with it all your life. Just make sure you keep pecking away at the problem. Keep turning your life over to the Lord. Keep asking him to change you from the inside out. Because our Lord is able and our Lord will. And part and parcel of being like Jesus is knowing that glorious humility. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that gift. Father, thank you that you love us. And Lord, we see in this cautionary tale about Tyre the end for those who walk in that swaggering self-sufficiency. No wonder so many people buy into that idea that pride goes before a fall. It's just we've seen it happen all too often. We've seen it in our own lives, Lord. We realize that the only way that we will ever be set free from pride is if you, the one who came to set captives free, do that work within our lives. Father, help us to focus on you. Help us to focus on being a blessing in the lives of other people. Help us not to be asking what's in it for me, but what can I give? What can I contribute? What can I do to make life better for other people around us? Whether it's with our family, whether it's with our friends, whether it's even with our foes, Lord. If we find ourselves doing that, I get the funny feeling we're going to find ourselves being a lot more like our Savior than we usually are. Do that work in us, not by might, not by power, but by the miraculous presence of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.